that pertains to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's directly aimed at the heart and soul of who you are as a believer. Because what this verse ultimately addresses is the heart, and the heart is really the issue when it comes to the believer. Proverbs 23 and verse 7 tells us, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." You are not who you think you are. You're not what you think you are. You're actually what you think. That's the reality. How you think is who you really are. And verse 8 will give us some insight into this reality. You know, what you meditate on, and this is a fixed principle in any realm, will dictate how you function. It will influence your goals, your direction, your reactions, your responses, and so forth. And this is why the Word of God is so important to understand and have in your heart, because we're told in Hebrews 4:12 that this Word of God is alive. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharp. Sharper than a two-edged sword, it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is powerful in that regard. And if you're willing to be honest with it, and that's what you should be, at some point you're going to have to be honest with yourself and God, and hopefully with humility say, "Lord, what is it you want me to see here?" But this requires deliberate interaction with the Word of God, coupled with a humble mindset that recognizes who you are in Christ and why you've been left here. You know, the Word of God will expose our biases. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to correct our thinking, and yet, even though it does that, you still might not be able to see it, because, again, the heart condition is so important there. By nature, our view of ourselves is inaccurate, and this is because our heart is deceitful. Jeremiah 17 tells us our heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Only the Lord can. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds or doings." Many of you are familiar with that verse, and hopefully from time to time it gets your attention, because your heart is deceitful like mine. You know, when you're planning your day or when you're about to make a relatively important decision, do you say to yourself, "Lord, is it my feelings? Is it my, you know, is it my selfish heart that wants this, or is this in your will?" Your heart needs to be on guard, because when you're not on guard, you can easily be duped based on just who we are by nature and our selfishness. And you can make poor decisions, you can draw wrong conclusions. You know, just the simple reality is, because we have deceitful hearts, our tendency is to put the blame on others for things that go wrong in our life, instead of saying, "You know what, Lord, is it me?" The tendency of the human nature is not to take responsibility for itself, but to pass the buck. And when you're humble before the Lord, the question always is, "Is it I? Is it I?" You know, fundamentally, your circumstances are not your problem. You're an ultimate problem. Your boss isn't your problem. Your mate isn't your problem. The government isn't your problem. Your heart is the problem. And it's difficult to be objective with yourself, because you give yourself a break. You give yourself the benefit of the doubt. That's why oftentimes believers and mankind in general think they deserve more than they get. Everyone thinks, I mean, it's coaching baseball. It was comical. Every parent thought their kid was a better player than they were. That's just the way it was. And people tend to think they're better looking than they are and smarter than they are and so forth. And so this is why we need something outside of ourselves, like the Word of God, to bring us back down to earth. You know, your heart is the problem. That's what defiles your thinking. Jesus made this clear. See, the Pharisees would tell you it's what comes into a man from the outside that defiles him. And Jesus says, no. It was comes out of man from the inside that defiles a man. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and lewdness and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And if you don't think that some of these things are true of your heart, you're deceived, because they are. Your heart is the most important part of you, and that's why it needs guarding. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. That's one translation. Ours says, out of it spring the issues of life. And so the heart is the most important part about you. It determines all the things that are significant about you. It determines how you think. You determine in your heart who you're going to love, who you're going to forgive, who you're going to be bitter against, what direction you're going to head, who you want to become, what makes you tick, what you think is important. And if you're not allowing the Word of God to objectively direct in your thinking and transform you so your mind thinks like Christ, you can be in no man's land and not even be aware of it. Because by default, you pursue what's in your heart. It's a fixed principle. Christ said, where your treasure is, your heart is also, right? And so you're going to pursue what's in your heart, whether it's positive or negative. That's why Paul told Timothy this, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. These are the things God says are important. With those who call on the Lord, notice out of a what? Pure heart. Pure heart. So it's not inappropriate to examine your heart objectively through the Word of God, because again, our hearts by nature are deceitful. This was God's objective with the nation of Israel. When Moses spoke to the nation before they entered the promised land, he told them, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And of course, they failed miserably. And so he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know, and they had to learn it the hard way, if they learned it at all, that man should not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That was true of the nation. This is true of individuals. This is why David prayed this. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Have you ever echoed that? Have you humbly said, Lord, am I thinking straight here? Or are you just so determined to do things your way that this is a million miles from your brain? And he said this because in the next verse, which tells us, your loving kindness is before my eyes. I've walked in your truth. As he focused on God's loving kindness, the natural reaction is, Lord, am I being who you would have me to be? Am I responding to you by faith? We are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, because we reap what we sow in our thought life. You know, even if you think of this context here. Verse 4 talks about joy. That's something that takes place in your thought life. Philippians 4 here. Forbearing, gentle forbearing takes place in your thought life. Being anxious takes place in your thought life. Having peace in your mind is part of your thought life. It's your thought life. Verse 7 ends by saying that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through what? Christ Jesus. That's where the issue is. In your hearts and minds. And so the question is, what are you thinking? What's on your brain? What's driving your bus? What floats your boat? What's the first thing you think about when you get up in the morning? See, the mind is the battleground. That's where we wrestle with everything in life. It starts in the mind. You know, the unsaved are stuck in a trap of conflict, whether they're aware of it or not. God says that the unsaved don't enjoy rest. Now, they might not admit it, they might claim that they have it, they may ignore it, or they might be taking all kinds of drugs and alcohol to find it. But this is God's evaluation, Isaiah 57. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isn't that interesting? Now again, they might put on a pretty good front. You might even look from afar and think, wow, that dude seems to have his act together. Peel back a layer or two, and you'd be surprised what you see. And again, the wicked is a term in the Old Testament that describes the unbeliever and his position before God. And so the unbeliever is on a treadmill trying to find things that are handed freely to the believer in Christ, But they're looking in all the wrong places, and they try to find it in acquiring money or in human relationship of some kind or a position or some status or popularity. It's usually tied into how other people are responding to them. Or they try to find it in some material item or a bunch of material items that might numb the pain for a small period of time, but ultimately can't deliver the goods. But you see, the unsaved are tied to a system that is, by default, failing and defunct and corrupt. It's subject to change without notice. There's no real lasting peace there. They're stuck in the quagmire of the world system with corrupt minds trying to make heads or tails out of it. And if you watch the news, you just shake your head and think, what on earth is going on, right? See, Satan is the small g god of this world. He's developed an outstanding system to blind people to the reality that they need Christ. He's developed a counterfeit system, so he promises that you can fill the void with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but these things are not of the Father. They're of the world, and they don't ultimately deliver the goods because they're passing away. They're going to fail, but he who does the will of God abides forever. See, the world is like the old carrot in front of the donkey. The donkey keeps reaching for that carrot but can never grasp it. That's really what it is. See, God in the Bible 5 times is called the God of all peace, or the God of peace, and he delivers peace. But you have to accept it on his terms, and that begins with salvation. You need to be right with God, and that's why you need to understand. Your problem is not, if I can fix my circumstances, life will be well. The problem is, I've got a sin problem. It's a heart problem. I'm defiled. I'm deceitful. My heart needs to be fixed. And what you need is a new one. And what the problem with your old one is, it's full of sin, and those sins have to be removed, and that's why Christ comes in. He took upon himself our sins. And there, the punishment for our sins, God's hatred and wrath for sin was poured out on an innocent substitute, Christ, who was God and became a man and died in your place and mine to pay the penalty in full. God made him, Christ, to be sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him, all by grace through faith. See, Jesus did not put a monthly payment plan on your sins. They were paid in full 2,000 years ago. He cried out, "It is finished." He wiped the slate clean, and when you trust him as your Savior, you're at peace with God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's it. And so everyone needs to come to grips with the fact that they're a sinner separated from God, that they have no means to right the ship. There's nothing they can do to remove your sin, and yet God loved you in spite of you. Christ went to the cross, and there paid your penalty and my penalty in full. There's nothing you could ever possibly do to remove your sin. If there was, why did Christ have to become a man and endure what he did? There would have been no good reason for that. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why we're not saved by works. Ephesians 2:8-9 is summarized by this column here. You're saved by grace through faith. It's not of you. It's not of works. Therefore, you cannot boast. It's a gift from God that no man deserves. It's received through the means of our faith. It's not earned through our merits. Therefore, you have nothing to boast in except your Savior. That's good news. That's such good news. You know, if you think about it, why do you want to be part of the equation? What in your life do you have? Think about it. I've wrecked everything in my life. I get my fingers in it, and somehow I ruin it. Doesn't matter what it is. Why would I want to have a part in my salvation? I'd ruin it. I ruin everything. I'm a male, for crying out loud. But you see, when you get saved, God accepts you, lock, stock, and barrel. You got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The only thing that sends someone to hell is the rejection of Christ. The refusal to believe on him, according to John 3:18 here. That's it. And so Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, I put my faith in Christ, I'm declared righteous, I'm at peace with God. But that doesn't mean as a believer in Christ, there's not another battle that takes place in my mind. I mean, when you seek to move out by faith and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, opposition is there. Your sin nature says, hey, this is about you, it's not about the Lord here. So it immediately tries to throw a wrench in the spokes. Satan has developed a world system that's trying to say, hey, no, the lust of the flesh is more important than you living for Christ. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I mean, listen, don't serve Christ. Come on, man. And yet this is the only reasonable thing to do. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is anything else is insane. It's unreasonable. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that's the key to all of this, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, the Holy Spirit who lives in you is your divine instructor. He appeals to your new mind, if I can put it that way, through the Word of God, so that you would present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice, so that He can transform you. But it's lived in your mind, it requires strength, it requires thinking. And by nature, nobody likes to think. It's work. And so Satan, even in this day and age in the world system, people are enamored by YouTube videos, and they can sit and watch it for hours, and they don't have to think. And life passes them by, and they're slowly numbed to what really has value. See, God says, I've got a goal for you. I want to transform you by the renewing of your mind. I want your life to matter and to count. But if you're always looking at life from a what about me perspective, it'll never happen and things will never change. See, God says, I want to transform you so you think like I want you to think. And through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, as I work in you and through you, God says, you can then have the life of Christ manifested in you with things that matter. Like Timothy, love and righteousness and godliness and things that matter for eternity. But verse 8 makes it clear, which we're going to go over now, has everything to do with how you think. The Christian life is lived in your brain. Verse 8 says this, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, as I've been doing, kind of through this series, look it up in other translations. Sometimes it adds some insight. It says, for the rest, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of reverence, and is honorable and seemly, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and lovable, whatever is kind and winsome and gracious, if there's any virtue and excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on and weigh and take account of these things. That's actually a very good translation. Think on and weigh and take account of these things. Fix your minds on them. That's really what it's all about. New Living Translation. And now, dear brothers and sisters, let me say one more thing as I close this letter. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things which are excellent and worthy of praise. Philip says, here's the last piece of advice. If you believe in goodness and if you value the proof of God, fix your minds on the things which are holy and right and pure and beautiful and good. Weist says, finally, brethren, whatever things have the character of truth, whatever things are worthy of reverence, whatever things are righteous, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are attractive, whatever excellence there is, or fit object of praise, these things make the subject of careful reflection. Young's literal last one, as to the rest, brethren, as many things are true and as are grave, as many are righteous and as many are pure, as many as are lovely, are of good report, if there's any worthiness, if any praise, think on these things, think upon. And as he says grave here, just keep that in mind. Ooh. It's only one command in the verse. It's at the end of the verse. Meditate on these things. You're commanded to meditate on godly things as a believer. You're commanded to meditate on godly things. Finally, we've seen, this is the second time he's mentioned this. He mentioned this in the beginning of chapter 3. It means literally for the rest, or for what remains. What remains to be said is the idea here. He's bringing this section to a close in terms of exhortations. Verse 9 is the final exhortation we'll look at next time. But verse 8 alludes to the conflict that exists in the mind of a believer. That's where we're commanded to think. Because the battle is for the control of the mind. Paul's exhortation indicates that the battle for the believer is control for his mind. It's all about how you think. And the reality is you've got a sin nature. Every believer in Christ has an old sin nature. So every believer has two capacities. You have a capacity through the new nature and the power of the Spirit of God to do that which is honorable to God, that which is acceptable to Him, which bears fruit and so forth. You can have the mind of Christ, but you also have the same capacity you had prior to salvation to do things which dishonor Him and serve your sin nature. There's a perpetual battle in your mind. Paul alluded to this in the book of Romans. He says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. It's separation from what is good in God's eyes. What's the result of being spiritually minded? Life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's just the way it is. The carnal mind is at war with God. It's centered in self-satisfaction, self-exaltation, self-fulfillment, self-recognition. And when you're chasing those things, you're actually living a death-like existence as you walk on this earth. There's no peace there. There's no joy there. To be carnally minded is death. Spiritually minded means you're enjoying peace. You're enjoying life the way God intended, regardless of circumstances. Again, the battle's in your mind. It's things are centered in Christ. But in this world system, as believers, we're repeatedly and incessantly bombarded with things through the media and all its aspects to focus on you, to focus on what you're missing out on, to focus on what you think you need, and so forth. It's designed to rile up your flesh to chase something that ultimately comes to nothing. And we all know that, and yet we all expose ourselves to it, and we oftentimes fall for it. Satan doesn't care how he derails you spiritually, as long as you chase one of his carrots. Paul had to tell the Colossians, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world system, and not according to Christ. And so as a believer, the appeal is to yield yourself to the Lord by faith so that you can be transformed into a greater understanding and capacity of the mind of Christ, so that that which pleases Him and ultimately brings life and peace to you can be realized. It's that simple. And Paul acknowledged the battle. If you read Romans 7, he says, I don't understand. What I want to do, I don't practice, and what I hate, that I end up doing. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do, but that sin nature that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. I want to do the right thing, but how to perform that which is good, I have no strength in myself to do it. For the good that I will to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but again, that sin nature that dwells in me. That's where the battle lies. So how do you have victory? How do you rise above the fray, if you will, and live a life of peace and joy that honors the Lord? the battles in your brain. 2 Corinthians, Paul said this, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're not human, if you will, but mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. Where does that exist? In your mind. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's in the brain. So how do you win this battle for your brain? How do you achieve the goal? Well, it's simple. It's based on what you think about and how you think. What do you think about most of the time? If you're like me, food is always somewhere in the mix, right? Food! William Barclay said this. He said, the human mind will always set itself on something. And Paul wished to be quite sure that the Philippians would set their minds on the right things. This is something of the utmost importance because it is a law of life that if a man thinks of something often enough, he will come to the stage where he cannot stop thinking about it. His thoughts will be quite literally in a groove out of which he cannot jerk them. It is therefore of the first importance that a man should set his thoughts upon the fine things, and here Paul makes a list of them. I thought he captured that fairly well. But this is a principle I want to mention before we get into that list. The greatest area of sin in the believer's life is not the area of actions, but the area of thought. The legalist would put the emphasis on what you're doing, and the emphasis of the Word of God is how you're thinking. Because every visible sin first takes place in the mind. It's an expression of thought. And so sin always begins in the brain. It begins in the mind. I mean, the first sin of Lucifer began where? He was full of pride. Pride, sin of the mind. Lust is a sin of the mind. Covetousness is a sin of the mind. Greed is a sin of the mind. Suspicion is a sin of the mind. Discouragement, a sin of the mind. Bitterness, anxiety. I could spend all night going over all the sins of our mind that derail us. And it's the sins of the mind that are actually more real than the actions that we often talk about. I mean, it's more real than theft and murder and adultery. Those things are physical. They're outward expressions of internal thoughts. No one commits an external action prior to thinking about it internally first. And the fact that you have sinful thoughts is a testimony to the fact that there's a warfare going on. And so that's where the battle lies, which means you have a volition and you need to choose to think about the right things. So I mentioned earlier, it says rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. It says rejoice in the Lord always. Where do you do that? In your mind. Where does anxiety live? In your mind. It's not sitting on the couch waiting for you to pick it up. It exists in your mind. So the one command found in this verse, in verse 8, is to meditate. It's to meditate. Meditate is a Greek word, logizomai. It means to think about something in a detailed and logical manner. To think about something in a detailed and logical manner. To reckon inward. To deliberate. To consider, take into account, to weigh, meditate on. So it's to think about something in a detailed and logical manner. There's that think word again. Robertson says it means a deliberate and prolonged contemplation as if one is weighing a mathematical problem. Ralph P. Martin says to think about these things with a view to doing them, allowing them to shape your conduct. The thinking obviously precedes the action. The New American Standard translates this word as dwell. Dwell on these things. In fact, just to get a picture of what this means, put a marker here. Go with me to Psalm 1. Notice verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, that's an internal thing, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Day and night. And the result, verse 3, is he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bring forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The negative is verse 1, and how those things are accomplished is through verse 2, meditating. It's a key ingredient to success in any realm, and it's certainly vital to spiritual victory. If you're not going to follow the counsel of the godly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, you need to meditate on God's word. This is why Psalm 119:11 says, Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. To hide it in your heart means you need to think about it, meditate it, place it there. Why was Joshua so successful? God's word to Joshua was only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it, from the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid nor dismayed. Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Meditate in it day and night. Verse 2. Meditate in it day and night. You know, it's interesting. The word meditate originally meant to ruminate or chew the cud. So David says, what does a cow do? It keeps chewing the same thing over and over and over again. The ruminator, right? So David would take a portion of Scripture and meditate on it. And the Lord used him mightily. So that's the idea here. We can go back to Philippians chapter 4. So you're to mull things over. Be occupied with them in your mind. It's a present tense command. So this is to be something that characterizes you. You're to fill your mind repeatedly with these things that are mentioned here in verse 8. Now what this is not saying, and Paul's not talking about positive thinking here. You know, just think positive thoughts. Someone told me that here recently. Think positive thoughts. You know? How about thinking on things above? Think positively. You will achieve success. No? This is what we're to think on. First of all, you think on that which is true. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. The word true here means true as to a fact. It denotes the actuality of a thing. Something which corresponds to reality. Thinking that is true is not false or unreliable, but genuine and real. So it's going to be something that's true to the Word of God. It's not going to be some far-out idea. It's going to be consistent with who you are in Christ. It's going to be consistent with the grace of God. It has nothing to do with feelings. Believers sometimes say, I feel good, so God must be pleased with me. And you know, there's a hyper grace idea here that says, since God is pleased with his Son Jesus, he's pleased with me. That is true positionally. You are in Jesus Christ, and God is pleased with you. Nothing can separate you from his love, but that doesn't mean he's pleased with you practically in terms of your condition. You know, if you read 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses the example of the nation of Israel coming out of the promised land, and it says they were all, lists six or seven things that are all true of them. But he says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Paul says, I don't care if I'm with the Lord or not with the Lord. If I'm in this body or out of it, my goal is to be well-pleasing to him. He prayed for the Colossians that they would please God in every respect. You're positionally in Christ. God accepts you in the beloved. He's pleased with you. But it's like his parent. I love my children. Nothing will ever separate me from them. You know, it'll never not be true. But does that mean I was pleased with them? No. But I always love them. In fact, who the Lord loves, he disciplines. So when you love your kid, you're going to discipline them. This idea that a parent tell me here that, well, you know, God's been gracious with me, so I'm going to be gracious with my kid. I said, yeah, God's gracious with you, and he disciplines you. He's doing it in grace, which means in grace, being gracious to your kid means you discipline them. This false idea of grace. Where am I? What is true? We're to think about what is true. And you know, it's easy if you're not thinking straight to dwell on something you think is true that isn't, that you're only speculating about. I mean, how many times do people draw wrong conclusions about someone else? They assume something is true, and then they find out later it isn't. And they open up their mouth and said something they shouldn't. I mean, I've done that, mercy. You know, love gives the benefit of the doubt. Your bias can cause you to read something into something that you think is true and it's not true because of your bias. Satan's a master at that. We need to run it by the standard of the Word of God. The standard of the Word of God is the standard, and it's true. When you make a decision based on an emotional response, oftentimes the truth is sidestepped, and you have a reaction. You need to know the Word of God so you think principally, according to the truth and not feelings or emotions or worldly principles. I mean, think about it. How many decisions did you make this week that were based on worldly principles, had nothing to do with the principles of the Word of God? Because you're really walking with the Lord, you were just doing your own thing, and so when you're doing your own thing, the standard is then not the Word of God, but it's the world system, and so you make decisions, and sometimes we're so used to just making decisions without thinking that we don't even know that it was the wrong decision. Then a few weeks later, all of a sudden, something rears its ugly head, and you think, This is why you need to think. I mean, the world says, hey, if it works, man, it's true. If it works for you, go for it. It must be true. Positive thinking. Dr. Walter Covert reported on a survey on worry that indicated that only 8% of the things people worried about were legitimate concerns. Only 8% of it was true. Boy, that's a lot of wasted time. I wonder if we're going to flood tonight. I better not go to bed because we might flood. God help us. I mean, 92% were imaginary is what he was saying. Mercy. Or involved matters which you had absolutely no control over. Like the rain. Yeah, I'm guilty. I'm not saying I don't do this, okay? That which is noble. Some translations say honorable. It's the Greek word semnos. It means worthy of respect or entitled to honor. Here's the idea of being reverent. That which is reverent. Inspires reverence or awe. So things which are, some translations have the word honest here, something that's honest and venerable, respectful. Barclay says the word describes that which has dignity of holiness upon it. In other words, the opposite are things that are flippant or cheap. That's why, you know, Young called it grave. Remember Young's translation? He says things which are grave. There's an element of seriousness. You know, the believer that's joking all the time, and it's not what God wants. You know, people are going to hell in a handbasket. You know, some people really treat life as a perpetual joke, and that should not be a believer. We're to think in light of eternity and think about what is reverential, what is honorable, not make a joke out of everything. Now, that doesn't mean we can't appreciate appropriate humor. I'm all about that. But the overall tenor of our lives should communicate, especially to the lost, that, you know what, we have reverence for God. That's why someone will try to trap me by telling me a dirty joke and I just look at them. By God's grace, I'm not thinking straight, I'll laugh. There's to be a reverence here. So you're thinking on things that inspire reverence. Now just think about that. This is why I personally have a hard time, and this is your liberty, and don't allow me to influence how you look at it at all, but I do not like Christian comedians. This seems to be an oxymoron to me. People are going to hell everywhere, and let's all make jokes about things, and there's nothing wrong with any of it. It's my personal conviction, and you are not to have your convictions your own. I don't like Christian comedians. It just seems to be, I just can't see Jesus at a stand-up place going, and then this happened, you know, sorry. I'm sweating. Next word is just. It means whatever is righteous. Do your thoughts, are they honest, or are you focused on how you can use the system to your advantage? That which you're thinking about, giving you a mind, is it conforming to the holiness of God? Is it intrinsically righteous or is it tainted? Does it undermine the gospel? Does it undermine your Savior? Is it manipulative and fleshly? Do you want to do the right thing before the Lord, is on to the Lord, or do you evaluate things from a perspective that says, hey, how am I going to get ahead doing this? What's in it for me? You know, some believers are perpetually looking at life from the standpoint of what's in it for me, completely missing the mind of Christ. If the bottom line decision in your decisions is what's in it for me, it just expresses just how self-absorbed you really are. Instead of saying, you know what, Lord, thank you for taking care of me, and because you've got me covered, I want to just yield myself to you and be used of you because you got me covered. You know, this word is used for God himself who is righteous and for Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. In other words, he's walking with the Lord. We're to think on these things. You know, your flesh isn't to be driving your boat. If you're pleasure-oriented and everything just says, well, what kind of pleasure can get out of this? You're no different than an unbeliever. What's our next one? It's pure. Pure is a Greek word, hagnos, that which is free from defilement, stainless, that which will not contaminate, that which is morally and inwardly pure, is the idea. It was used to describe ceremonial purity, but also moral purity that is pictured by the ceremonial. You know, we live in a day and age where everything's perverted. And so when you actively expose your mind to that which is perverted to think that you're not going to be affected by it, You're a fool. Why would you think you wouldn't be affected by it? You will be contaminated. You will eventually adopt what you expose your mind to becomes part of you. That's just really how it works. You know, we're told in Ephesians this. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How do they walk? And the futility of their mind. He's talking about a way of thinking here. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. They're ignorant about what really has value. They're blind in their heart. They're past feeling. They've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all cleanness with greediness. But you haven't learned that in Christ, so what are you doing? It's not part of your walk with the Lord. What are you doing? You haven't learned this from Christ. Later in the same epistle, but fornication, all uncleanness, and covetous, let it not even be named among you as appropriate for being a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather what should characterize you is thankfulness. Thankfulness is a byproduct of a mind that is enamored with Jesus Christ. And so ask yourself, will this corrupt my mind? Is this going to be edifying? Would this stand the scrutiny of God? Next item up for bid in verse 8 is that which is lovely. Lovely is the Greek word prosphile. It means towards Philadelphia is part of this word. That which is refers to the that conduct which is dear to someone. It's pleasing in its motives and actions toward others. It's the idea of that which is admirable, agreeable. It's kind. It's thoughtful. It's winsome. That which calls forth love. It's the opposite of a vengeful, punishing, bitterness, fearful mindset, if I can put it that way. You know, you meet people and their mind is, they're just condemning all the time. They're critical all the time. This is the opposite of that. If you find yourself being critical and condemning and self-righteous, that should just jump off the page and hit you between the eyes saying, you know what, I'm not really thankful right now. I'm not really thinking on things above and so forth. Set your mind on lovely things like kindness and sympathy and forbearance. Giving instead of taking. Will this thing produce rest and peace? Or does it produce strife between you and another brother and the Lord? So next item, that which is of good report. Verse 8 again. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. Good report. It's a Greek word, euphemos. For that which is well spoken of. Praiseworthy, laudable, highly regarded, well thought of. Has a lot to do with focus. You focus on the negative or the positive. The edifying or the destructive. Even in areas of entertainment. If something is vile and destructive and It's totally unedifying. Why would you want to look at that? People waste their time thinking on thoughts that tear down others. You know, Ephesians 4:29 says we should be doing that which edifies someone in terms of what you say. Edifying speech. That which is virtuous. If there's any virtue, that which is virtuous. Some translations have the word excellent. And that's kind of what the idea means. The Greek word means a term denoting consummate excellence or merit within a social context. To the Greek philosophers, it meant the fulfillment of a thing. The word came to mean quality of life which made someone or something stand out as excellent. In other words, ask you something when you're in the middle of something. Does this have any real virtue to it? Is it really worth it? Is it virtuous? Is it helpful? Is it honorable? The last thing he mentions, is it praiseworthy? Word is translated praise 11 times in the New Testament. Something which you can lavish praise upon denotes commendation, praise, or approbation. It's used of God. It's also used of people. The word can describe an act of expressing admiration, approval, praise, or recognition. But it means focusing on something that's of value, of worthy. That which should elicit thankfulness for. Are you a thankful person or are you only a complainer? So should we focus on that which we can affirm versus that which we can condemn? If we're to think on these things, and obviously this is an issue of the heart. You know, Psalm 101, David said this, he said, I will sing of the mercy and justice. I will sing praises to you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I'll behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when you come to me, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. This is all a heart response to the Lord. And again, we are to what? Meditate on these things. Meditate. Think. Take into account. Allow these things to shape how you look at life. And therefore, we're going to get to the actions in verse 9. But we're going to see the weight of these things. The positive traits Paul mentioned here are going to be the things that we weigh in on, that are to carry weight in our thinking. But you've got to allow the Holy Spirit to do it. If you meditate on these things, the Holy Spirit will transform you. If you never meditate on the truths of the Word of God, you're just going to kind of flatline in your Christianity. It's going to be just a series of ups and downs, instead of growth. It requires meditation. You've been given the mind of Christ and the Word of God. The appeal in the Scriptures is that you would present yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice so you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, Ephesians 2 tells us, before you were saved, you indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so everyone is meditating on something tonight. You're either meditating on the things of the Lord, you're setting your affections and your mind on things above where Christ is, or you're enamored with the horizontal. And I thought, it just seemed to fit with the context. Rejoice in the Lord. That takes place in my mind. Gentle forbearing starts in the mind. Being anxious is totally a mind thing. One commentator said this: God's standard for his children is that we should sit in judgment upon every thought that flickers through our minds. If it cannot pass the test of ringing true and being of honest worth, righteous, incorruptible, and attractive, it is to be rejected and repudiated. If you introduce one drop of contaminated water into a pitcher of cool water, the cool, refreshing, pure water will not purify the defilement, but the defilement will corrupt the pure. So these thoughts will contaminate your mind. Satan wants to turn your mind into a cesspool and have your mind occupy that which ultimately must corrupt, defile, and spoil the whole body, distort the life, and produce sin. That's why someone said, you sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. This is powerful stuff. But it gets to the heart of the matter. What am I thinking on? What occupies my thoughts? What is floating my boat? What is driving my bus? Where is my heart? Because where your treasure is, your heart is also. And so by default, you always think about what your treasure is. You never wander far from your treasure. So what are you treasuring in your heart tonight? What are you thinking about? The psalmist said his delight was in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditated day and night. Same principle. What you're delighting in is what you'll meditate on. It's really easy, in theory. Powerful stuff. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled tonight as we consider the Word of God once again. We see that it is indeed alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that you love us and you want our lives to count, and you've given us all things to pertain in life and godliness. And we know that this battle is lived in the mind. The Christian life is lived first and foremost in the mind. Help us to understand these truths and to think on the right things, to meditate on that which is pleasing to you, the truths of the Word of God that reflect the mind and characteristics of Christ. And so, with humble hearts, we give you thanks, and we ask that you work in our hearts to this end. In Jesus' name.